I'm going to read the Sentinel's Creed as a start. The creed is a noun. It's a system of Christian or other religious beliefs. It's a statement of faith. It's a formal statement of beliefs which guide one's actions. It's a set of beliefs that influences the way we live. It comes from the Latin meaning, I believe. It means I believe. This is the Sentinel's Creed, and I'll explain a little more a little later. Quote, only 99 words. My dedication to this sacred duty is total and wholehearted. In the responsibility bestowed on me, never will I falter. And with dignity and perseverance, my standard will remain perfection. Through the years of diligence and praise and the discomfort of the elements, I will walk my tour in humble reverence to the best of my ability. It is he who commands the respect I protect. His bravery that made us so proud, surrounded by well-meaning crowds by day and alone in the thoughtful peace of night. This soldier will in honored glory rest under my eternal vigilance. This is the Sentinel's Creed. This was written for those soldiers who stand guard over the tomb of the unknown soldier. The first guard was posted in 1926. The hours of the posting was only when the cemetery hours were open. This is Arlington National Cemetery. In 1937, it became a 24-hour, 365-day watch, that there was always a guard watching over the tomb of the unknown soldier. In 1948, the old guard took over. This is the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment that's been in existence since 1784. And they took up this vigilant guarding of the unknown soldier. To be a guard, it's a voluntary. Not all who volunteer pass. First, there is a physical requirement, 5'10 to 6'1. I don't qualify. Over the years, I've shrunk. I used to be 5'10 plus. Now Kaiser says I'm 5'9. You have to have a waist of maximum 30 inches. That really puts me out. We're not going to go there. You have a 2-week training period in which you have to scribe 7 pages without error in punctuation of what this is all about. At the end of the 2 weeks, if you pass, you go into 6 months training. This is a guard who marches 21 steps in honor of the unknown soldier. Beside the information of the tomb and the principals, they have to know where 170 notables are buried in the Arlington Cemetery. Once they pass, they become the tomb guard or a badge holder. Very few people receive this badge. It is the least awarded badge in the U.S. Army. It is the second least U.S. military badge offered, second only to being an astronaut. That's how few of these are given out. This is the only badge that is reversible, meaning that if a guard holder who goes through, commits himself, immerses himself in what this all means, and then whatever reason, gets a DUI, commits a crime, he is revoked from being a badge holder, a tomb guard, and every instance of his name is removed from all reference to being a tomb guard. There are a couple of myths about being a tomb guard, and that is that they cannot have alcohol for the rest of their lives. That's incorrect. They cannot have alcohol when they're on duty. Another myth is that they can never again use foul language. That is sadly incorrect, but only when they're on duty. In the performance of their duty, there is no rank because they do not know the rank of the unknown soldier. And it would not be correct to have an individual with higher rank guarding someone of lower rank. So when you're a guard, you have no rank because it's just unknown. They take 21 steps in front. They pause 21 seconds. They turn and take 21 steps back. They pause, turn, and take 21 steps forward. That is their guard. They are deliberate, disciplined, and dedicated. They spend hours on their uniform before going on duty. And they commit to at least 1 year's service as a guard of the unknown soldier. These men and three women, there's only been three women who've been part of this, were totally immersed in being a tomb guard. They were totally committed to being a tomb guard and recognized that there is no exit strategy. Once you commit yourself, you're either a tomb guard, or if you choose to have a lifestyle that is disagreeable to the honor of being one, you are completely removed. Your name is completely removed from all reference to being a tomb guard. They strive to live a way of life that reflects respect on their chosen vocation. They live day and night being a tomb guard, the honor of being a tomb guard. They do not dumb down the standards. Often people will reflect on line 6 of the Sentinel's Creed. That is, my standard will remain perfection. How they address the public, how they appear in public, how they deal with things in their life. They strive for perfection. Well, you know what? We too are to be immersed, to be totally committed, to be all in this way of life. We're to be totally committed to God, to his way of life, to the plan he has for mankind. Otherwise, we're not going to succeed on this journey. With the same fervor, with the same energy, with the same determination, with the same discipline and dedication, we go forward. We go forward. We do so having made a commitment, a contract, or a covenant with God. That's where it begins. Not with a perfect uniform or by standing guard, but through baptism. Through baptism. We have the Disciples' Creed. Now, there is a Disciples' Creed. I don't know who put it together. But this is the Disciples' Creed right here. It's the Word of God. It's not the words of a human being. It's the Word of God. We have a disciples' training right here in Sabbath services or personal Bible study or in-home Bible studies where God opens our mind and we try and learn God's way. That is disciples' training. We walk with God. You know, the disciples, they had God in human form with them. And they were learning on a daily basis. And we try to perfect the inner being, not just have an outward show or an outward appearance, you know, where our creases are just perfect, our shoes are perfectly shined, but we try and perfect the inner being. And we do so through baptism. When we were baptized, we entered into a covenant, that is a contract or agreement, an exceedingly serious commitment, which was spoken of by Christ and carried out throughout the church. Now, many churches teach baptism in various forms today. We're going to address a few of the practices and explain why this is so important, especially if we're going to be succeeding in living God's way, entering his kingdom. We could ask, what, you know, at baptism, what exactly did we say? What did we agree to? What did we mean? You know, I think back on my baptism, I remember having the counseling and finally getting a yes. I remember the pond was scummy. I don't remember any of the words. I remember being baptized. I remember having hands laid on me. I couldn't tell you any of the words. I really can't. But there has been a life change for me. Let's start in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Right at the end of the book. Dealing with what the church mandate is, the commission of the church. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations. The old King James says, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some translations use the word teach. The New King James says, make disciples. And this is true. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. He is our teacher, even today. We may not see him physically, but we have his words right in front of us. Clearly, when people in those nations believed the gospel, they became disciples. They became Christ followers. And then they should be baptized. Baptism is the biggest decision you'll make next to marriage. There is nothing bigger because it's all in. It's a total commitment for life. There is no change. Just like a tomb guard, they have to live a positive way of life for their entire life, or they can lose out. Every reference to their being in service would be removed. The basic doctrines of the church bring up baptism. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I mean, those are very basic. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection, of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, but we'll just stop there. Repentance means to turn away from one's previous ways. And I dare say, repentance probably comes to most of us on a daily basis because we still have so much of our humanity in us. And we seek to change. We seek to turn away from that which separates us from God. Faith is a living, moving belief in God. And it's stepping out in confidence that we believe a certain way and we step out, not knowing fully what God intends, but we know that that is the way we should go. We don't know fully what God has in mind. We know a little. And then God opens our minds and we start understanding things better. Baptisms, which is an outward sign of an inner conviction. An outward sign of an inner conviction. The tomb guard would have a perfect uniform, and they would have a perfect march in front of the tomb of the unknown soldier. But we have an inward conviction identified by an outward action, which is baptism. Laying on of hands, this is necessary so that one receives the Holy Spirit after baptism. There is the resurrection of the dead. One of the hard things to deal with sometimes is that people live and people die. I had to deal with that this week, where the question is why? But we know that God is the God of the living, God of the dead, and of the living, because no one is dead forever. There is a resurrection, resurrections. And then there is eternal judgment, which does last forever. We can cover that right now. There is eternal judgment. These six doctrinal items are foundational to our beliefs. They are to do with change, a forward and upward movement, which is critical to what we are to become. Not simply a declaration or affirmation of what we believe. We're to engage these. Without these foundations, a person lacks direction and has no course to follow. Once these foundational teachings are laid correctly and solidly for each of us, we are able to move on and build on that foundation. And that foundation is so important. Let's begin Acts 8. Begin Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 36. Acts 8, verse 36. Here we have the story of Philip and the eunuch. They're riding along. Philip, let's back up to verse 29 and get the story here. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." There's a chariot. Back up even further. Yeah, 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He was reading out loud. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading of the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shear is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and he who declared his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. Referencing to Jesus Christ. Yet to have his mind open to this. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Gave him an understanding of what he needed to go forward. Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So in this discussion, they talked about the plan of God, talked about repentance, talked about needing baptism for forgiveness and the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit. They had a long conversation. It wasn't short. It was probably very intense. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord came, caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. That would be eye-opening, wouldn't it? That would be eye-opening. They went down into the water. Baptism is not a sprinkling, but a requirement for total immersion. It is complete, total immersion. I've often expressed my desire to be underwater. I just love scuba diving. I love the idea of water surrounding me completely, the feel of the pressure, water pressure. I'm strange, I know. But it's total immersion, not sprinkling. John the Baptizer is the first person recorded in the Bible to baptize others. And he did so by the command of God. Did so by the command of God. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, talk a little bit about why, begin to talk why John the Baptizer was baptizing, yet his baptism was only a forerunner, a shadow of what yet was what was to come. Hebrews 9, verse 8. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, this is a complete change. It's a complete change on how things were going to be. The sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that one true, perfect sacrifice. It was still at a time in the future for them. It was part of the ritualistic law that took place. And there were washings referred to that were part of that ritualistic law. And generally, a sprinkling represented a purification of the flesh, water being associated with cleansing, that side of thing. It was an outward thing and not an internal thing. These washings could not change the heart, could not provide forgiveness. There were some exceptions. You read in Numbers 19 that the priest would actually bathe, but that oven by itself doesn't mean he was immersed. And it had little to do with conscience. God wants to get deep down inside a person and the conscience, not just the flesh. He wants the conscience to be purified. Washings in the Old Testament were a type of spiritual purification symbolizing baptism, which was yet to come. And baptism is a thorough cleansing, a total purification on the inside. And it's represented by immersion. John was asked why he baptized. John 1, to the book of John. He was challenged. Baptism was new to the culture. They had the temple, and now they were learning something brand new. John 1, verse 24. Maybe before. No, I'll just start. Now, those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they were asking him. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethsaida, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. There was a change that was taking place. He was baptizing. And they didn't know why. They didn't understand it. And he was saying, there's one coming after me who is preferred way before me. He is the one that we should all look to. Verse 33. Nah. 29. I like this whole phrasing here from 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a wonderful revelation. He recognizes Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, the Lamb that was going to take, the sacrifice that was going to take place and take away the sin of the world. When people's minds were open and brought to repentance and people repented, they could be forgiven through this sacrifice. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water and said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He answered that it was God who told him to baptize, that he was to go before Christ, but that his service was to end with Christ going forward with his ministry. He was a witness of the Holy Spirit descending on Christ. That had to be awesome. And won't go into it, but Jesus Christ, for our sake, was baptized. He went and as a shadow for us, as an example for us, he allowed himself to be baptized. He didn't need to be. There was no sin in Christ. But John the Baptizer baptized him and then turned over all his followers to Jesus the Christ. Why immersion? Why this total, complete immersion in water? Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are many people who said, we need to sin more because then God forgives more, then God has more glory for his forgiveness. People actually thought that was a reasonable thing to do. That they reasoned. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Outward washings did not solve the problem of sin, and continuing in sin remained a problem to be dealt with. Baptism is like putting ourselves to death. It's like a burial. And after being buried, there is a resurrection when we bring a person out of the water. Because if you remained underwater, you're dead. There is no life. We don't live underwater unless you have breathing apparatus. It represents our being buried with Christ. Our sins, the old person, the old way of life must be buried. Especially in order for us to be a new person. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, we too are to be raised and to walk in a new way of life. We're to follow Jesus Christ today. We are immersed in this book. This becomes our creed, the Apostles' Creed, our disciples' creed, if you will, because everyone here is a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, a Christ follower. We walk in a new way of life. We know what took place 50 days after the death of Jesus Christ, Acts 2. I won't read it all, but Peter, who was a coward, I dare say any of us would have the same reaction when challenged, and he denied Jesus Christ 3 times, and he hid himself, and he used foul language, and he tried to run. 50 days later, after receiving God's Spirit, he gives a most powerful sermon to 3,000 people. Because God is now working with his mind, working with his energy. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they, this crowd, heard this, they were cut to the heart. His speaking was profound. His speaking was inspired. And it reached people on a very visceral level. They wanted to be changed. They felt it in their heart. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What a challenge is that? What shall we do? They needed to be baptized. They needed to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. They needed to have an outward demonstration of an inward change of their heart. They needed to be totally immersed, totally committed, all in. One of the things I mentioned in marital counseling is that there's no exit strategy. When you talk about marriage, there's no exit. I'm a facilitator for Enrich and Prepare. It's a marital counseling thing. And my name is not public. It's I'm a facilitator, but I don't do public weddings. Somehow my name scooched over to the public side, and I got a phone call. And, okay, let's talk about this. And we talked about no exit strategy, and I could hear kind of a reservation on the other side. Because you're committed all in. There is no exit. When we commit in this contract with God, there is no exit. We are all in for life. We are all in for life. Baptism, the immersion, represents a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It must have been very hard for those in Jerusalem and those around to start to hear how things were changing, because they had the priesthood. They had the brain freeze. it'll kind of be a little embarrassing. The older I get, the more I forget things. The big place where they went. Temple! Good night! Yes, the temple. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, and they had sacrifices. And this was brand new to them, that something so personal was going to take place, that no longer was the priest in the way, no longer was the Holy of Holies out of reach, because it was internal. There were a lot of things that were taking place. Hebrews 10, verse 1, temple, go figure. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not of the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which were offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect." It was a shadow of things to come. The washings, the ceremonies were a shadow of what was to come. And here, the time of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, was that good thing to come. "For then," verse 2, "for then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year." They had to come every year, bring a sacrifice for the sins that were still with them. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." There is that one perfect sacrifice. Ritual laws did not take away the sin. Those sacrifices were a remembrance of the sins that they committed. But to take away the sin that is inside required a sacrifice that was perfect. And that perfect sacrifice was Jesus Christ. We went, just referring back to Hebrews 6, those foundational elementary principles, one of those is the doctrine of baptism. They were saying that all they were doing before could not lead to that perfection that spiritual maturity where a person is truly led by God and by His Spirit doesn't happen through ritualistic laws. And if those ritualistic laws could have taken away sin, why would they ever stop? We would not have needed Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice is a reminder every year of sin, because sin is continually committed. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes away that sin and leaves us sinless. Sinless. Now, John the Baptizer led people to understand that sin had to be dealt with. Let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John the same as the baptism of Christ? No, it was not. John's baptism was a forerunner or a transition from the purification of the washings of the Old Testament, then John's baptism, and then we had the sacrifice of Christ, which required complete immersion and forgiveness of sin and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts 19. Acts 19. I see that I've overprepared. So I should turn off my timepiece and just go. Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Be an interesting question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, "We have not heard so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." They understood. These are John the Baptizer's disciples. They understood baptism was necessary. They understood that baptism required repentance, but they didn't know what was the second step, that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What we have here is a representation that there is a rebaptism. All the time John was baptizing, he was pointing people to the one who would come after him, opening the way for the baptism of Jesus Christ. So until that time, they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. Acts 19 shows a case for rebaptism. This is the first time that they had been baptized in the name of Christ, the first time that they had had hands laid on them. In the previous baptisms, they were just baptized, and it was sufficient for the time. But now they knew more. Now they knew more. Acts 8. Continuing with the theme of total immersion, being all in. No exit strategy. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized. They understood, but no one laid hands on them. Hands had not been laid on them yet. That needed to take place. Back up a little bit. We're going to show that baptism and immersion requires the laying on of hands, and we have an individual who saw what took place, saw the example, and then wanted to join in. Verse 11. Well, no, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. I mean, his miracles were real. And he fooled everyone. Our adversary, the one whom we have in our life, our one and only adversary, would like to even fool us of what is right and wrong. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were being done. The Holy Spirit was being evident. It was visible to all of them around them. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It was a commercial venture. This is what he thought. There was no understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was no understanding of what true baptism or repentance, baptism, forgiveness was about, or even the laying on of hands in the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And I'm sure Simon was thinking, I could do this the rest of my life and get money from everyone. Simon the sorcerer had been baptized, but he shouldn't have been. He had the right words, but his sincerity became apparent, especially with his intent and purpose. He wanted to perform miracles. He wanted to be great. He wanted to continue with the following. And although he had been underwater, he had not repented of his sins. He was not all in. He had an exit strategy. Belief in Jesus Christ was not enough. He believed. We know that even demons believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, just believing in the Christ doesn't make for a change. There must be a determination to come out of sin, a commitment, an immersion into the plan of God. John's baptism was for the remission of sins, a forerunner to the baptism of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the baptism of Christ also included the gift of the Holy Spirit. The two baptisms were not the same. John's was a transition, and Jesus Christ was to change us. We know that sin is the transgression of the law. We are breaking God's law. Sins truly are remitted at baptism. But repentance must come first. We must repent before we're baptized. To simply believe in the name of Christ, to want a relationship with him, is not repentance. A knowledge of sin, a sincere determination to come out of sin, is necessary. We can only repent if we know what sin is. And we show good faith as much as we can in our determination to come out of sin. We need to change. We need to change who we are and where we're going. Baptism is more than a legal document. It has to do with something between us and God, requiring more than accepting or believing Christ. Repentance has to do with understanding sin, turning from it, and having the intention never to go back to it. To be a different person, to be a new creation, to be a different being, to be all in, to have no exit strategy. Jesus Christ expects that we change. God points us to Christ. Christ points us back to the Father. And in that process, we're to become like Christ. And we're to have the mind of Christ in us. And since we are to be one with God and Christ, we're to have the mind of God in us. We do that when we receive God's Holy Spirit. And it begins with a total immersion in this book, a total immersion in this way of life that we're all in. Acts 3. Jesus Christ expects change, that a person recognizes personal failings and shows the fruits of repentance. There is fruit that needs to be born. There needs to be a change. He talked to the tax collectors and he said, don't take more than you should, because they were extorting the people. He talked to the soldiers. He said, don't intimidate or accuse falsely. Be content with your wage. Jesus Christ was very specific. People didn't understand God's law and were refused baptism because they had not shown any intention of change. There were people who lined up and said, yeah, we'll do this. We'll get in line. But they didn't understand. That's why we take some time to talk to individuals about going forward. Acts 3, verse 19. Well, 17. Yet now, brethren, I know you talked about their ignorant ways. But those, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted. There is cause and effect. Repent and change. The effect is to be changed, to be converted. To have one way of life, put it in the ground, and now you have a new way of life. That is to have the intention of changing direction. Be a new person. We are baptized because we are looking forward to the time when the whole change is going to occur. The time of conversion. Today we repent of what we are and what we've done to be a new person. It doesn't happen overnight. I got a long way to go and I've been at it for 55 years. It doesn't happen overnight. Be converted. That is, have the intention of changing direction. You can't change direction if you don't know what you're changing from, no matter how sincere. God opens our mind and he says, this is what I see, this is where you are, and this is where you need to go. We know that in Romans 6:6 it says, the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed. The being who goes into the water is no longer, and we come out no longer wanting to serve sin. The body of sin is rendered inoperative. And then we show through repentance the evidence of God's Spirit in us. We begin to change. We change how we think. We change how we act. We change what we say. We change our understanding. We change our paradigm. We change how we look at life around us. Because truly our life is very different. One of the greatest men, aside from Jesus Christ, who walked this earth, who was perfect in all his ways, was Job. Satan was taken by Job's perfection. Of course, Satan didn't understand Job. But at the end of the discourse, wonderful book to read through the book of Job. At the end of the discourse, Job is then saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see me who I really am now, looking at myself, comparing myself to God. I am nothing. Job eventually saw himself at a deeper level. And he was able to repent of what he was, not just what he had done. Without this insight, how can there be a complete transformation? How can we see the need to change? How can we see the need to totally surrender to God? We need to be a new person. I know the title of this building here, where we are able to fellowship, comes from this scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, I'd love to go back up to 12. I'm going to run the risk of running out of time. Start in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves against you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. I mean, there's people who have an outward show, but who haven't changed the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He's talking about a change of heart. That there is that one perfect sacrifice for all mankind. Therefore, verse 16, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. They were witnesses to his life. Yet now we know him thus no longer. We don't know him in the flesh. We know him in the spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When we immerse ourselves in a way of life, when we totally are all in, without an exit strategy, and become Christ, we become a new creation, a new person all the way through. You know, we don't need to know all the sins we've ever committed. It talks about the presumptuous sins, sins I don't even know I've committed. But God forgives us all of that. But we must be able to see in some measure our own capacity for sinfulness. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And then we need to understand that we are incapable of ourselves of turning from that sinfulness. And from whatever else is revealed to us in the future, we then turn to God and then we understand that Christ in us to change from the inside out. And to do this, God gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the power. He gives us, what does it say in Timothy? He gives us the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. Anytime we think about the world around us and the world is upset and spinning around, that's a great place to go, because God has given us the spirit of power, the power that created the universe, of love. He loved the world so much that he let Jesus Christ die, and of a sound mind, the mind of Christ in us, that gives us perspective and priorities and understanding of everything that's that's going on around us. John 14 just simply says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him. God's Spirit is a spirit of truth. It is power of love and of a sound mind. The Spirit has to be with us to lead us to understand what life is all about. And we're totally immersed in this way of life. Totally immersed. Romans 8. In Corinthians, it says that, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews and Gentiles, bond or free, and all have been made to drink into that one Spirit. We're all in one body. No longer does our past direct us, but it is now the life of Christ in us. We're put into that one body, not into a church. You won't be baptized into a church, an organization, but you are put into the body of Christ. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. Actually, it means children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a wonderful phrase, Abba, Father. I'm sure I told you this story, the Feast of Tabernacles down in Palm Springs. I wouldn't come out of the room because it was too hot. I really don't like heat ever. But the sun went down behind the mountains, and the shade was over the pool, so I went down to the pool, and I was laying down, basking in the shade, eyes closed, relaxing, and a little family was next to me, a mother and two children. And a little boy runs up to the mom, and I have a little smattering of Hebrew, conversational Hebrew, and the little boy says, Efo Abba Ima. Efo Abba Ima. Efo Abba Ima. I sat bolt upright because the little boy said, where's daddy, mommy? Efo means where. Where's daddy? Efo Abba. Ima is mother or mommy. And it was the familial sense. Do we have that closeness with God? Is he our Abba? Is he one that we can go to? Because we've immersed ourselves in his word. We're all in. Where's our daddy? We cry, Abba, Father. Once we've immersed ourselves, we've repented and we've immersed ourselves in the death of Jesus Christ, we come out, we're a new person, we're given God's Holy Spirit, and then we live a new life and we show the fruits of true repentance. And in each of our lives, there needs to be the fruit of repentance. Galatians 5, we'll close. Galatians 5. Some people say, what would make But true repentance is determined by what happens after we've surrendered to God, after we've been baptized, after we've immersed ourselves, buried ourselves in Christ, come out of the water, receive God's Holy Spirit, we have a new life, we're a new creation. And the new creation then is demonstrated by the fruit of God's Spirit. By the fruit of God's Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Being able to suffer long. Having patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. God's Spirit becomes the dominant force in our life. Continues to be so because of the understanding and of the commitment we've made at the time of baptism. Baptism is the single most important covenant relationship we'll ever enter. There is nothing more important. Our relationship continues to grow and develop with God's Spirit in us, reading His Word, the Disciples' Creed, which is in your lap. We're all in. There's no exit strategy. We have immersed ourselves and are totally committed. As those tomb soldiers, tomb guards, who are totally committed, so are we. We are totally immersed in this way. We've learned this book to the point where many scriptures can be referenced without looking at them. So many of the principles that we live by are here in the book. Or in our minds. We have changed from the inside out. We have immersed ourselves in a way of life. We are pushing for perfection in our lives. As that line six of the Sentinel's Creed says, my standard will remain perfection. That's what we're shooting for. It begins with our immersion in this way of life. Hope that was helpful.